We're talking about the principle of his justice. When people attack, knowingly or unknowingly, God's principle of justice as found in his sanctuary message, we're asking the question, who are they worshiping? It tells us in 5 Testimonies 174 and in Prophets and Kings 177. Let's read them again. Justice and mercy, I'm reading from 5 Testimonies 174 first. Justice and mercy are the attributes of his throne. He is a God of love, of pity, and tender compassion. Thus he is represented in his Son, our Savior. He is a God of patience and long-suffering. If such is the being whom we adore and to whose character we are seeking to assimilate, we are worshiping the true God. Okay? Do you get it? Thousands have a false conception of God and his attributes. If they have a false conception of God and his attributes, they are not worshiping the true God. If we have a true conception of God and his attributes, we'll have a true conception of his justice, because right here it says, justice and mercy are the attributes of his throne. One of God's attributes, then, is justice. If we're worshiping the true God, then we will uphold the principle of that God's justice in all that we do, because this is a part of his government. And it is Satan's purpose, has always been Satan's purpose, to attack God's government. The principle of God's justice is part of his government. It's an attribute of God. If we uphold the true attribute of God, his justice, for example, then we are worshiping the true God. Who are we worshiping if we do not uphold the principle of God's justice in every way? As we see here, God said that the Laodicean Jews were even worse than the Babylonian heathen that were around them, to whom they felt so much superior. Desire of Ages, page 106. They were even worse. It's because of the principle of God's justice that Sister White said that. And if we don't recognize that principle right here, we don't understand the sanctuary message at all. If we call the Laodicean church the Babylonian church, we are not upholding the principle of God's justice. We don't understand the sanctuary message at all. If we call the Laodicean church the Babylonian church, we are not upholding a true attribute of the justice of God. Then we are not worshiping God, according to 5 Testimonies, page 174. Thousands have a false conception of God and his attributes. They are as verily serving a false God as were the servants of Baal. Well, it tells us exactly who we're worshiping if we have a false conception of any attribute of God, including his justice. It tells us in Prophets and Kings, page 177, quote, multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes, and are truly serving a false God, as were the worshipers of Baal, end quote. Do you see it? When people do not uphold the true principle of God's justice in everything they do and teach, then they are reflecting the wrong attribute of God when it comes to justice. And they are as verily serving a false God as were the worshipers of Baal. And it can be done so subtly. Our enemy can come in and deceive us, and we don't even realize what we're doing. When we say the Laodicean church is the Babylonian church, we are showing and we are proving that we don't understand the attribute of God's justice. And when we do that, we are as verily serving a false God as were the worshipers of Baal. It is only when we reflect God's true attributes that we are truly worshiping the God of heaven. And we are called upon by God to reflect his attributes in everything we say and do. Here, Sister White, it's beautiful. It's like wheels within wheels, truth. And here, Sister White in Desire of Ages on page 106, she's not even mentioning it, but she's upholding the principle of God's justice. And right there in that sentence, she is showing us that she is worshiping the true God. She's upholding the sanctuary message, because that's where the justice and the judgment is taking place right now. And that's why she says these words on page 106. In view of the light that God, that they had received, in other words, that the Jews had received from God, they were even worse than the heathen, meaning the Babylonian heathen, to whom they felt so much superior. Can we not identify with these things, with the religious world that's going on around us? The heathen Laodiceans today are even worse than the Babylonian heathens, to whom they feel so much superior. The trials and the attitudes are exactly the same. The Jews had gone into heathenism in Christ's day, Desire of Ages 35 and 36. They were in the Laodicean condition, in need of the Laodicean message, Desire of Ages 279 and 280. And yet here, the Lord's messenger is upholding the sanctuary message and the principle of God's justice when she tells us that they were even worse than the Babylonian heathen around them. But what was their attitude? They felt superior. That's going on all around us all the time. When people call the Laodicean church the Babylonian church, it's because they feel superior. It's because they don't understand the sanctuary message and the principle of God's justice also. If they took a look at it in a sober fashion, they would be very careful at what they said. Because when they call the Laodicean church the Babylonian church, they are directly attacking the attribute of God's justice. And when they do that, they are as verily serving a false god as the worshipers of Baal. Fifth Testimonies, page 174, Prophets and Kings, page 177. I just want you to see, and as we study together, I hope that it comes up again, I just want you to see how this principle of God's justice is really throughout the writings of the Lord's messenger, and it's throughout the Bible. We'll run into it in other places. Right here is an example of it. It's very important. We do not want to be worshiping Baal, and we do not want to portray a false attribute of justice that God has. Can you see it? Can I get anybody to say anything? Can you see it? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. It's very important. We don't want to have the enemy deceive us into portraying a false attribute of God's principle of justice. And he does it so subtly by tricking us into saying that the Laodicean church is Babylon. When we do that, if we do that, we are simply showing that we are as much Pharisees as the Pharisees were in the days of Christ. We feel superior to the Babylonian heathen. We do not understand the sanctuary message at all. We do not understand the principle of God's justice. We do not understand the attribute of justice is an attribute of God's throne. We are really attacking God's throne. We are attacking his government. And in all that, we're showing that we're serving a false god. We're worshiping Baal, because it was Baal or Satan that made it his point to attack the principle of God's justice and to throw it into question and to attack his government. But he's very subtle, without even talking about the sanctuary message or the principle of justice or worship. He doesn't talk about any of that, but he leads us to say that the Laodicean church is Babylon. And when we say it, we've fallen into the snare without even realizing it. We've taught a false principle of justice. We've taught then that we're serving a false god as much as the worshipers of Baal. we show that in this false attribute of God that we hold, a wrong attribute of justice, that we are not worshiping God at all, but we're worshiping Satan. And that's exactly what he wants us to do. But he does it by deception and subtlety. He doesn't mention worship. He doesn't mention the sanctuary message. He doesn't mention the principle of God's justice. He simply tells us and shows us all these abominations in the Laodicean church of today. Enough that make you want to separate. And then he leads us into a false separation message by saying the Laodicean church is Babylon. And he sits back and smiles because he's got what he really wanted. He wants people to worship him. And do you see how he's done it? Simply because we do not uphold the principle of God's justice, that we portray a false attribute of God in relationship to justice. And right away, we switch the worship from the worship of God to the worship of Baal, Satan. How deceptive and subtle our enemy is. I praise God that we have sentences like this in Desire of Ages 106 that shows us and brings us to mind again the sanctuary message and the principle of God's justice, because that's exactly what's operating in this sentence. And this sentence is exactly what's operating not only at the first advent, but it's operating today as we approach the second advent. At the first advent, this sentence reads, "In view of the light they had received from God, they were even worse than the heathen to whom they felt so much superior." You might say as we approach the second advent, this sentence could read this way, "In view of the light they received, the Laodicean church had received from God, they were even worse than the Babylonian heathen to whom they felt so much superior." Exactly the same trials and attitudes going on. Exactly when it comes even to the principle of God's justice and the attribute of his justice. Exactly the same thing going on. Let us not be deceived to switch our worship from God to the worship of Satan simply because we do not uphold the attribute of God's justice. Ellen White was upholding it here. And I think it's beautiful. And I think it verifies the fact that she is a prophetess, that she is the Lord's messenger. She never claimed to be a prophet, but she claimed to be the Lord's messenger. And I think it's upheld right here. If we understand the sanctuary message, it just mushrooms out at us what's going on here in that one sentence. In view of the light they had received from God, they were even worse than the heathen to whom they felt so much superior. How could we possibly explain that sentence or even understand it if we didn't understand the principle of God's justice and the sanctuary message? Let's go on. It says then, "They had forgotten the rock whence they were hewn and the hole of the pit from which they had been digged. God was not dependent upon them." Notice, Laodiceans today think God's dependent upon them to finish the work. Right here, we see that the Jews felt the same way. The attitude is the same. History is repeating. Notice what it says. God was not dependent upon them for the fulfilling of his purpose. As he had called Abraham out from a heathen people, so he could call others to his service, meaning the Gentiles. Their hearts might now appear as lifeless as the stones of the desert, but his spirit could quicken them to do his will and receive the fulfillment of his promise. "And now also," said the prophet, "the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit," meaning genuine piety, not a pretense, but genuine piety, good fruit. "Every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, not by its name, but by its fruit is the value of the tree determined. If the fruit is worthless, the name cannot save the tree from destruction. John declared to the Jews that their standing before God was to be decided by their character and life. Profession was worthless if their life and character were not in harmony with God's law. They were not his people. What an important sentence that is when we consider that history is repeating and the attitude of the Jews. They thought that because of their name, they were God's people, and that God could never turn to others. And he did, didn't he? They thought because of their name that that was all the fruit that was required. Not genuine piety, not good fruit. They thought it was because of their name. We are God's chosen people. We are the church. Because of our name, we are the good fruit. No. The good fruit is genuine Christian piety. Not a pretense. Not simply a name. Not a profession. And we see this very important sentence then that applies to us today. These two sentences. John declared to the Jews, and he's declaring and we're declaring to profess Seventh-day Adventists today, that their standing before God was to be decided, in other words, judged by their character and life. Profession was worthless. If their life and character were not in harmony with God's law, they were and they are not today God's people. They aren't his people. That was a revolutionary thought in the days of John, wasn't it? The Jews absolutely were positive they were God's people. God told them it depended upon the judgment. God told them through John that it depended upon the judgment, that it was to decide, that in the judgment, it was to be decided by their character and their life. If their life and their character were not in harmony with God's law, they were not his people. So it is today. History is repeating. They can run around just like the Jews and claim that they're God's people all they want. But if their life and character is openly, to us, openly, not in harmony with God's law, then we are not to be deceived by such boasts to superior goodness that they are God's people. If they are in open violation of God's law and they refuse to repent, they are not God's people, no matter how much they boast about it. The Jews had 4,000 years of history behind them in their boasting. It didn't do any good, did it? And they were literal Jews, as Jesus was. Today we are grafted in. We don't have 4,000 years of history. We choose to follow after heathenism and at the same time declare ourselves to be God's people? What supreme nonsense. Let us not be deceived by these boasters, brothers and sisters, these modern Pharisees of today. Remember the law and how it impacts upon our life and character will determine whether we really are God's people or not. So many were deceived by the Jews at the first advent because they professed because of their name that they were producing good fruit. But it's not the name and it's not a profession. The good fruit is genuine Christian piety, and that will be determined, it will be decided, not by you and me. It will ultimately be decided by God as he judges each of our lives and characters in harmony with his law. And if the life and character is not in harmony with the law, then they are not his people, no matter how much they boast about it. He'll turn to others. He did it before. He'll do it again. Let's read on. Well, let me just share something with you first before we go on. Review and Herald, November 9, 1905. And there's lots of places that this is also spoken of. But I ask the question because the Jews thought that they were saved as a group. They thought they were saved because they were the Jews. They were saved as Jews by our name, by our profession. You owe us heaven. We're entitled to heaven. They were entitled to his blessings, they felt, because of their name. The same thing is happening today. Exactly the same thing. God's professed people today have been taught that they are saved in groups, that they are saved by a group. Indirectly, this is exactly what's taught by the Pharisaical teachers of today. You're saved by a group. If you leave our group, you're lost. That's exactly what was going on in John's day. And he was talking people to leave the group of the Pharisees and the Laodiceans who refused to genuinely repent and to have good fruit, good Christian piety in accordance with God's law, truly. He was trying to show them that they were not saved by a profession or by their name or by the number of years they professed to be Jews by birth. All these things have direct application today to God's chosen people. When you hold forth the law to them, instead of searching as Bereans, they will attack you and say, "How long have you been in the church?" They're showing, just like the Jews, that they believe that they had a natural descent from Abraham, that birth determined whether they were God's people or not. No. Not birth, not a profession, not a name. But life and character in accordance with God's law will determine whether we're the people of God or not. And we are not saved in groups. Let me share with you what it says, and this is part of the sanctuary message. It's from Review and Herald, November 9, 1905. You can also find it expressed in pretty much the same language, that we are not saved in groups, in Great Controversy on page 490. But it says there, quote, "The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give to everyone that asketh him a reason for the hope that is in them. We are now living in the great day of atonement, in the typical service. While the high priest was making the atonement for Israel, all were required to afflict their souls by repentance of sin, by humiliation before the Lord, lest they be cut off from among the people. In like manner, all would have their names retained in the book of life, should now in the remaining days of their probation afflict their souls before God by sorrow for sin and true repentance. There must be deep, faithful searching of heart. The light, frivolous spirit indulged in by so many professed Christians must be put away. There is earnest warfare before all who would subdue the evil tendencies that strive for the mastery. The work of preparation is an individual work. We are not saved in groups." That's beautiful, isn't it? Because that's the truth, and that's part of the sanctuary message. When people are trying to teach others that they're saved by groups, or that if you leave this group, you're lost, they're teaching contrary to the sanctuary message. Review and Herald, November 9, 1905. Right here, it tells us, "The work of preparation is an individual work. We are not saved in groups. The purity and devotion of one will not offset the want of these qualities in another. Though all nations are to pass in judgment before God, yet he will examine the case of each individual with as close and searching scrutiny as if there were not another being upon the earth. Everyone must be tested and found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. End quote. Notice here then, we are not saved in groups. That same comment is found also in Great Controversy on page 490 in either the 1888 or the 1911 edition. We are not saved in groups. That was a trial and an attitude that was reflected here at the First Advent. The Jews thought that because of their natural descent from Abraham, because of their birth, how long have you been in the church? How long have you been a Jew? That they were better than other men, that they were superior to the heathen, Babylonian heathen around them. They flattered themselves. In other words, they hypnotized themselves that they were better than other men and that they were entitled to heaven, that God owed it to them. That because of their name, this was the good fruit. And John came to show them that the good fruit wasn't by name or by profession, but it was genuine piety that would be decided in their response to the law of God. Is the character and life in harmony with the law of God? Then it's good fruit. And that will mean that you are genuinely God's people. That was John's message at the First Advent, trying to get them to see what determines them to be God's people or not. Today, people think if they're born and raised in the Adventist church and baptized, they're God's people. That's a deception. Just as it says in Desire of Ages 280, it's all a deception. It's the law of God that will determine whether we're God's people or not. Today, you and I, brothers and sisters, can determine open transgressors of that law. And we should know in our minds then that these are not God's people when they refuse to repent of that open transgression. But ultimately, we should know that God himself is the judge, and he will decide who his true people are. And the basis for his decision will be, is your life and character in harmony with God's law? And he will judge us each one as individuals as if there were not another person upon the earth. We are not saved in groups. Contrary to what the Jews thought at the first coming, and contrary to what professed Adventists teach directly or indirectly as we approach the second coming. They believe they can openly transgress God's law in numerous ways. Abortions in their hospitals, idolatry in their churches and in their books, false witness to cover it all up. They think that they can transgress God's law because they're so far into heathenism, they believe whatever is right if we're doing it. And that's a sign that Satan has completed his revival of heathenism among them. Great Controversy 555. They think that because they're God's people, they can break God's law, and that's exactly what the Jews thought. But they're not God's people unless they keep the law. They think that unless you're a part of their group, you're lost. That's exactly what the Jews thought. And John came to them to tell them the realities of life, as we just read here. Let's continue on. Under his heart-searching words, his hearers were convicted. They came to him with the inquiry, "What shall we do then?" He answered, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." And he warned the publicans against injustice, and the soldiers against violence. All who became the subject of Christ's kingdom, he said, would give evidence of faith and repentance. Kindness, honesty, and fidelity would be seen in their lives. They would minister to the needy and bring their offerings to God. They would shield the defenseless and give an example of virtue and compassion. So the followers of Christ will give evidence of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In the daily life, justice, mercy, and the love of God will be seen, and all these are attributes of God. If we misunderstand any one of them, we're already worshiping Satan. If we hold forth falsehood regarding God's justice, His mercy, or His love, which Laodiceans do all the time on all three of these subjects. I wish there was time to cover all three of them. We just covered justice today. If we teach falsehood for the attributes of God's justice, mercy, or love, we are as verily serving a false god as the worshipers of Baal. When Satan can deceive us into teaching falsehood about justice, mercy, or love, he succeeded in getting us to worship him. Fifth Testimonies, page 174, and Prophets and Kings, page 177, testifies to that. Okay, again, in the daily life, justice, mercy, and the love of God will be seen. Otherwise, they are like the chaff that is given to the fire. I indeed baptize you in water and repentance, said John, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Matthew 3:11. The prophet Isaiah had declared that the Lord would cleanse his people from their iniquities by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The word of the Lord to Israel was, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. Isaiah 4, verse 4, 1, verse 25. To sin wherever found, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. In all who submit to his power, the Spirit of God will consume sin. But if men cling to sin, they become identified with it. Then the glory of God, which destroys sin, must destroy them. Jacob, after his night of wrestling with the angel, exclaimed, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Genesis 32:30. Jacob had been guilty of the great sin in his conduct toward Esau, but he had repented. His transgression had been forgiven, and his sin purged. Therefore, he could endure the revelation of God's presence. But wherever men came before God while willfully cherishing evil, they were destroyed. At the second advent of Christ, the wicked shall be consumed with the spirit of his mouth and destroyed with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The light of the glory of God, which imparts light to the righteous, will slay the wicked. Now, I just want to mention something here about the wicked. Fifth Testimonies, page 474. Remember what it says about the wicked? Today, the Laodiceans say that you cannot sigh and cry for the abominations in the church because you're speaking against the church. Or they say, in an effort to silence you, that you cannot sigh and cry for the abominations until you get sin out of your own life, till you get the mote out of your own eye. Getting the mote out of our own eye is applicable to not looking at our neighbor and exclaiming about their sin. Sighing and crying for the abominations in the church isn't talking about personal sins of our neighbors. It is talking about open corporate sin that is being called righteousness. When we sigh and cry for the abominations in the church, we are not talking about the individual next to us. We are talking about the massive corporation of God's professed people going into open sin as a body. There's a difference, you know. And the Laodiceans will come to you and they'll try to tell you that you can't do that because you're speaking against the church. Or they'll try to tell you that you can't sigh and cry for the abominations until you get the mote out of your own eye. What does the testimony of Jesus tell us about this? Fifth Testimonies, page 474, it says, quote, "The people of God are sighing and crying for the abominations done in the land. With tears, they warn the wicked of their danger in trampling upon the divine law. And with unutterable sorrow, they humble themselves before the Lord on account of their own transgressions." Notice. You don't have to wait until you think you're perfect before you sigh and cry for the abominations. This is what the Laodicean heathens try to get you to do today. They try to get you to think that you must be perfect before you sigh and cry about the abominations. No. That's Fifth Testimonies, page 474. I'll combine it with another quote, and I'll go back again. Fifth Testimonies, page 211, and Fifth Testimonies, page 474, says this, quote, "The class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, nor mourn over the sin of others," and this is corporate open sin of others, "will be left without the seal of God." Notice, we don't have to think that we're perfect before we start sighing and crying for the abominations. This is a falsehood, a lie. Heathenism in and of itself that the Laodiceans teach, that you cannot sigh and cry for the abominations until you have no sin in your life, until you're perfect. What a deception. We should never go around thinking we're sinless. It's a double trick. They're trying to make you think that you can't sigh and cry for the abominations until you think you're sinless. If you think you're sinless, you've already departed from God. Okay, 5T, page 211, paragraph 2. I'll read it again. Quote, "The class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, nor mourn over the sin of others, will be left without the seal of God." And then we go to 5T, page 474, quote, "The people of God are sighing and crying for the abominations done in the land. With tears they warn the wicked." And that's why I'm talking about this, because Desire of Ages, page 108, says, "The light of the glory of God, which imparts life to the righteous, will slay the wicked." And here we're talking about the wicked. "With tears they warn the wicked," those who are sighing and crying, according to Fifth Testimonies, page 474. "With tears they warn the wicked of their danger in trampling upon the divine law. And with unutterable sorrow, they humble themselves before the Lord on account of their own transgressions." Do you see it? The people of God who are sighing and crying for the abominations are doing two things. With tears they warn the wicked because they're trampling upon the divine law. And number two, with unutterable sorrow they humble themselves before the Lord on account of their own transgressions. Do not let the wicked tell you today that you must become sinless or perfect before you sigh and cry for the abominations. Removing the mote out of your own eye is applicable to not seeing faults in your individual neighbor. When you're sighing and crying for the abominations in the church, you're not talking about individual wrong. You're talking about corporate, open sin and abomination. You don't wait until you think you're perfect or sinless before you start sighing and crying for the abominations. You warn the wicked because they're trampling upon God's law openly and corporately. And at the same time, with unutterable sorrow, you humble yourself before the Lord on account of your own transgressions. Notice then it goes on and it tells about what the wicked do. Fifth Testimonies 474, quote, "The wicked mock their sorrow, ridicule their solemn appeals, and sneer at what they term their weakness. The wicked will mock, ridicule, and sneer at you when you sigh and cry for the abominations in the Laodicean church today. And that's exactly what John and Jesus went through when they sighed and cried for the abominations and they received the persecution from the impenitent and heathen Laodicean Pharisees of their day, the wicked. The wicked mocked, ridiculed, and sneered at them. And that's the payment that you'll get for sighing and crying for the abominations. But remember what it says in 3 Thessalonians, page 267, when it talks about the closing work or the last work for the Laodiceans, that unless we sigh and cry for the abominations in the church, meaning the Laodicean church, because that's the title of the chapter, 3 Thessalonians 267, unless we sigh and cry for the abominations of the church, we cannot receive the mark or the seal of God's approval. And then today I note, and nothing's changed. General conference presidents have changed and come and gone, but the attitude is still the same. And I remember back in my day when I was a conference preacher, and I remember getting this article as we were sighing and crying for the abominations. And I remember being threatened to be fired and disfellowshipped and terminated. They didn't add lied about, and then they would rule or ruin. If they couldn't rule you, they'd try to ruin you by lies, gossip. They didn't say those things. But back in my conference day, I remember sighing and crying for the abominations, and somebody gave me a copy of this article from the Review and Herald, the Adventist Review, December 13th, 1979, when Neil Wilson was president. When he was president, I was in the conference. When Neil Wilson, and nothing's changed, we have new conference presidents, but these attitudes are still the same. And notice his attitude. It's from an article called Let the Word Go Out. And I ask you, who's wicked here? It's by Neil C. Wilson when he was the president of the General Conference, Adventist Review, December 13th, 1979, on page 6 of his article. He says these words, quote, "My brothers and sisters, I want the word to go out from this meeting that some of us are tired of critics and those who mourn and sigh for the abominations." Can you imagine that? I read that and I thought, can you imagine that? Here's a General Conference president saying he's tired of those who mourn and sigh for the abominations. And yet 3 Thessalonians 2:67 tells me that unless we sigh and cry for the abominations in the Laodicean church, and this is open corporate sin, not individual wrongs, but open corporate sin, unless we do that, we will not receive the mark or the seal of the living God. And 5th Testimonies, page 474, tells me that the people of God sigh and cry for the abominations in the land, and that includes in the Laodicean church. They warn the wicked about their danger in trampling upon the law of God, and at the same time, with unutterable sorrow, they come before the Lord on account of their own transgressions. And it tells us there also that the wicked do three things in response if they remain wicked. They mock, ridicule, and sneer. It was a real shock to me when I saw this in the Review and Herald of December 13th, 1979, when the General Conference president said, "My brothers and sisters, I want the word to go out," sounded like a king. "I want the word to go out from this meeting that some of us are tired of critics and those who mourn and sigh for the abominations." Right there, he identified himself as being the wicked. And it shocked me because I said he's the GC president. It's only as we see that the trials and attitudes are the same between the first and second coming, that we can continue to persevere in God's work. And that's the only way. And we need each other to remind each other of it. Otherwise, we will be deceived by the wicked into silence. When I look at Paulson today, the new General Conference president, in tragedy, I see the same thing happening. Here's a man who goes to Tübingen, to a seminary of the world, and gets his doctor's degree, an ecumenical seminary, where the current pope was actually a teacher. And then he comes back to the general to the Church of God's professed people, and what do? They make him the General Conference president. They do all that when we have clear counsel, such as I read earlier today, from Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students on page 45. And I'll read it one more time. And I ask you, is Paulson doing this? We need men well-trained, well-educated, to work in the interests of the churches. They should present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. End quote. Is that what the current General Conference president is doing? Is he presenting the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations? Or is he doing antichrist of this teaching? Is he doing directly opposite of this teaching by his own actions in going to the seminary established by other denominations himself? He's teaching antichrist, directly opposite. He's identifying himself with the wicked. His predecessors before him were tired of those who sighed and cried for the abominations. This is one of them. When our professed leaders go off to the seminaries and colleges established by other denominations, they are not presenting the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. What they're doing by their example is teaching our youth that if you want to succeed in the church, you have to finish at a seminary or college established by other denominations. You have to get your doctorate at Tübingen. You have to get your doctorate at the Gregoriana in Rome. That's what Bakayoko teaches by his example. Just opposite, just directly contrary to God's word. That's what the wicked do. Where do we draw strength from this? How do we see hope in this? Because this is exactly what happened at the first advent of Christ. The leaders of the people of God's chosen people went off to the schools of the world. They went off to Greece, to be exact, to get their education. Just like today, so many professed Adventist leaders are going off to Babylonian schools to get their doctor's degrees in theology. God will read them, Counsels and Parents, Teachers and Students, page 45, when they get to the judgment. Did you, as a worker, a man well-trained and educated, to work in the interests of the church? Did you present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations? I see here you have a doctor's degree from Tübingen. I see here you have a doctor's degree from the Gregoriana. What supreme nonsense and what danger these men are carrying over their head when they get to the judgment of God and God reads them Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 45. Because by their example, they're teaching the youth, you should go to the colleges and seminaries of other denominations, especially to get your doctor's degree, preferably the Gregoriana or Tübingen. If you want to be a professor or the General Conference president, because that's the example that Bakayoko and the current General Conference President Jan Paulson are giving? Would they not say that they are tired of us if we sigh and cry for the abominations such as this apostasy in education, just as their predecessor did, Neil Wilson, in Adventist Review, December 13, 1979? And when they do that, we should recognize that they are wicked, 5 Testimonies 4:74, that because they mock, ridicule, and sneer at the sighing, crying ones. Is this any different than at the first advent? No. No different. The apostasy in education is the same. They went off to the heathen to get it, the Babylonian heathen. And when Christ reproved him of it, and when John reproved them of him for it, they mocked, ridiculed, and sneered at them. Did John go and do that example? Did John follow the example of the education in the leaders of their day? No. Did Jesus? No. Who are we going to follow? That's the question. Do we really think that anything is different? It's exactly the same. God is not a liar. God is fair. God is just. His justice is supreme, and it's fair. And he's giving us the exact same test that the Jews had. Let's finish the chapter. Desire of Ages 108. In the time of John the Baptist, Christ was about to appear as the revealer of the character of God. His very presence would make manifest to men their sin. Only as they were willing to be purged from sin could they enter into fellowship with him. Only the pure in heart could abide in his presence. Thus the Baptist decided God's message to Israel. Thus the Baptist declared God's message to Israel. Many gave heed to his instruction. Many sacrificed all in order to obey. Multitudes followed this new teacher from place to place, and not a few cherished the hope that he might be the Messiah. Notice how they were still responding to the false teachings of the Pharisees. Remember, all the people in that day thought that the Messiah was going to come to establish a great earthly kingdom. Then it goes on and says, but as John saw the people turning to him, he sought every opportunity of directing their faith to him who was to come. End quote. Brothers and sisters, history is repeating. I take a lot of strength, and I hope you are strengthened and encouraged by seeing these parallels between the world we live in, the Church of God's chosen people today, as we compare it from God's Word to the church of His chosen people at the first advent. I marvel at the beauty of the message that God has given us in telling us history is repeating, Desire of Ages 258. The trials and attitudes are the same, 1 SM 406. The picture of the world at the first advent is a picture of the world at the second advent, 6 Testimonies, page 146. How much more do we need? How many more words from God do we need? When God says a word, worlds are created. How many more warnings do we need? We should need no more. God is giving us ample evidence of the parallels between His chosen people at the first coming and His chosen people at the second coming, and their parallel attitudes and trials. We should draw strength and encouragement from it, then, and not be discouraged if we find ourselves standing against the society of His chosen people today. John did it. Jesus did it. They're calling upon us today. Who are you going to follow? Who is your God? Are you going to follow a multitude to do evil? Or are you going to be singular in standing for the honor of God? Thank you all for coming to worship today. Let's stop here for this day. Next week we'll continue on in Desire of Ages. The next chapter, beginning a new chapter. Keeping in mind that the trials and attitudes are the same, drawing strength and courage from it, I hope that it helps contribute to our peace. We study the life of Christ. I can't think of any better way to create peace in our life amidst the turmoil that's going on all around us. We got top theologians going to the Jesuit school in Rome and getting professor jobs at the seminary. We got, for the very first time now, a doctor of theology. Not only that, but educated in a Babylonian seminary. We look at the condition of the church and its Sabbath polluting with idols and doing abortions in its hospitals and on, and we can be discouraged, but not when we look at the life of Christ, and not when we consider the trials that it must have been to be a Jew and to follow Christ. All of these things were taking place at his first advent, and all of these things God is pointing to us to show us that they are signs of his second advent. All of this must be very near. So I hope that it contributes to our peace and our encouragement. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, give thee peace. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for coming to worship. Thank you. Thank you for your fellowship, for your testimonies, for your prayer. Let's remember each other throughout the week. Goodbye, everybody.